Rob's got copies of lessons 16, 17, and 18. Those were passed out last Sunday. If you didn't get one of these, if you'll raise your hand, he'll bring you a copy. 16, 17, and 18 are those three lessons stapled together. Okay, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 18 and lesson 15, which is page 32. Rob, Brandon needs one. All right, lesson 15, which is page 32, and then Luke chapter 18. Brandon. Okay, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax collector. This parable is told on the way to Jerusalem. Don't know exactly where, but we've been trying to place the parables that we've chosen in this quarter, put them in somewhat of a chronological order. This parable is told on the same occasion as one that we studied earlier. We studied it out of its chronological order. That was the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18 earlier in this text. We put that parable alongside the parable of the friend at midnight just because they sort of went together. But this one, we've put this one in its proper place. It's pretty much right at 3 months before the Lord's crucifixion, and he's traveling on the way to Jerusalem where he was at the close of the Perean ministry. That's on the east side of the Jordan River, opposite Judea, a little north, but basically that's where it is. And he finished that up, and then he went back north, traveled through Galilee and Samaria, to join up with the pilgrims, the Jews, who would make their annual trek down south to Jerusalem for the feast. And so on this trip, that's when he told this parable. Now, when the Jews would come from Galilee down to Jerusalem, they would avoid going through Samaria. They would bypass back into Perea, and they would come out opposite Jerusalem there at Jericho. So this map is a little dark. That's the best one I could find, though. But we'll just get the general idea. Of course, there's Galilee up there. There's that province. And down there is Jerusalem, where they're going for the feast. And there is Samaria, that region right in there that they're going to be avoiding. So over here is Perea, to the east side of the river. And they would come down this way and avoid Samaria and come right out there opposite Jericho. And when you look at Luke's Gospel, you take this in this chronological order, the 19th chapter, which we'll not study this, of course, but you'll see at the start of the 19th chapter, he is in Jericho, Jesus is, and who does he encounter? Zacchaeus, right there in Jericho. So that's where we come out at in Luke's story. So this parable is told somewhere on that journey route from Galilee down to Jerusalem, going through Perea to bypass Samaria. Luke tells us in Luke 18, verse 9 now, that he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. And so Jesus, certainly, he didn't need to observe this, being omniscient. He knew what was in the heart of men, but maybe he even saw some things on the way that indicated this was the disposition, the heart of some of his fellow travelers, and so he decided to tell this parable to address this very attitude. Okay, I've sort of combined a couple of questions on the charts. We're not going to actually take the questions in order, but when I went through making these charts, I've sort of combined questions 1 and 4 and 7. So those will kind of all be put together on some of the opening slides, but pretty much it shouldn't be too confusing. All right. The parable is that two men went to the temple to pray. And, of course, going to the temple to pray was a routine thing for a Jew to do. So that's not very alarming. The two men, obviously, are, what, the first one is the Pharisee, and the second one is the publican, or the tax collector. And already you can see, again, going back to verse 9 of Luke 18, some who thought themselves to be righteous, that obviously describes who? The Pharisee, obviously. And they viewed others with contempt. That's already referencing who? The publican, or the tax collector. That's right. So already the stage is set in how the parable begins. So the first one is a Pharisee. That's the first part of verse 10. And what do we know about the Pharisees? This sort of gets down us to question four, somewhat of those points. What do you know from the New Testament about Pharisees? They were hypocritical, and we can say that because Jesus called them hypocrites on more than one occasion. So we don't have any reservation about assigning that word to them. All right, they were very set in their traditions. Were they religious people? They were very religious. To an extreme, though, that was where the hypocrisy come in. They would, in fact, one occasion Jesus said, you would strain the gnat to swallow the camel. And that shows you the degree to which they would go. Yes, Vic. Yes, they would pick and choose the parts and bind their traditions upon men. These religious observances that were not... In fact, one writer that I read said that Pharisees were, and well, not just them, but Sadducees also, those two sects of Judaism, would quote the writings of the rabbis more than they would quote the law themselves. And so they were really into their own man-made traditions, and they were beholden to those at the expense of the Word of God. So this was a religious leader. What was his reputation among the people? They were respected. I mean, they weren't despised. They were very respected. And the Pharisees would eat that up. They lived for that. They wanted to be well esteemed. But he was hypocritical. Most of his actions were done for pretense, just for show. And he could get away with that because the other men could not read his heart. That's why that would work out so well for him. All right, now some passages here, and let's not spend too much time on this, but I think it's helpful to at least remind ourselves of these things. Mark your Bibles at Luke 18. Turn back to Matthew 15. We won't dwell on this a whole lot, but just to sort of set it in our minds one more time. Here was a man who was more concerned for his own traditions than for the Word of God. In Matthew 15, you have the very familiar account when Jesus' disciples were criticized for not washing their hands before they ate the bread. And they complained about that to the Lord. You'll see that there in verse 2. Their question was, why do your disciples transgress, violate the tradition of the elders? And Jesus shot back with what question? Verse 3. All right, see, they were concerned about transgressing, violating, trespassing against man-made traditions. Jesus said, you're trespassing against violating, transgressing the Word of God for the sake of your own tradition. So he really exposed their hypocrisy there on that occasion. Also, it's helpful, I think, to look at the end of verse 6. He says, by your transgressions, you invalidate, or you set at naught, you set aside the Word of God. Now, is that kind of activity still going on today among men? Yes. Anybody who's beholding to a man-made religious idea at the expense of what the Word of God teaches is no different than these Pharisees. If that's how they worship, that's how they practice their religion. It's the same thing. And so we know that, see, that doesn't meet with the Lord's approval. So here was a man who was more concerned about his own traditions coming out of the mind of men than what came out of the mind of God. And earlier in Matthew, look at chapter 6. This is during the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is telling us about true kingdom righteousness. That's the bulk of the first part of chapter 6, I believe, at least down through verse 18. He mentions those three areas of righteousness. When you pray, when you fast, and when you give alms. Not in that order, but that's the three things that he talks about. But on all those occasions, Jesus said, beware when you practice your righteousness, when you give alms, when you fast, when you pray, that if you do this to be seen of me, he says, behold, you have your reward in full. What was the reward that he's talking about there? Yeah, you're the pat on the back from your fellow man. If they see you doing it, and if that's all you get out of doing that, then you have your reward in full. But that's empty, that's vain, that's hollow. Particularly in verses 1 through 7 of Matthew 6, he's talking about giving alms. And then, I'm sorry, that's through verse 4, and then verses 5 through 7 about prayers. Especially look at verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, in order to be seen by men or heard by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Verse 7. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. Again, that would also describe the Pharisees. So, this was the sort of man who was he faithful in his religion? He was dedicated to his religion, yes. But this is the kind of man that he was. So he goes to the temple to pray. And what about his prayer? Well, before we get to his prayer, let's look at the publican next. All right, this is the last part of verse 10. What do you know about publicans or tax collectors? What was their nationality? They were Jew. Well, what was the problem then, Rick? Agent is a good word. Incorrupt. Now, how did the publican make his living? Well, I mean, beyond... How did he survive collecting taxes? That's right. Rome would say, you've got to collect this much, whatever that was, all right? And then Rome said, basically, whatever else you get on top of that, that's up to you. We don't care. So how did the publican treat his fellow Jews? And now you wonder why he was so, if you do, I don't think any of you do, but you wonder why he was so despised. He was corrupt. He made his living off his Jewish brethren. So he was a Jew who collected taxes from his own countrymen for the Romans. He was despised. He was a sinner. Again, previously we looked at Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. But there's those three parables together in that chapter. We didn't look at the first two. They were shorter. But look at how the chapter begins. How all the tax gatherers or publicans and sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him, and both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners, despised ones, and eats with them. So they really looked down their nose with contempt toward the immoral people, the harlots, the prostitutes, and they lumped in that category the publicans, tax collectors. They saw them that way. So he was viewed pretty much as a traitor. He's gone to the side of the Romans, and he's bleeding his countrymen for profit and for money. Okay. Typically, they were wealthy. Luke 19 and verse 2, the account of Lazarus, Zacchaeus, get my name right here in a minute. He was a chief publican. What does that tell you? A chief publican. The boss. Maybe there was some more sort of a hierarchical, I don't want to use the word pyramid, but that's, kind of the arrangement. And it wouldn't surprise me to know that if you had publicans underneath you, then you probably would get a share of their take. That's probably how it worked out. So he was; they were typically wealthy. And a thing in Luke 19, remember what Zacchaeus said when he was talking to the Lord in verse 8? If I have defrauded anyone, I will restore it to him or make restitution up to fourfold. Now, does that mean that all publicans cheated? Well, I don't have any evidence for that, but I know what Zacchaeus said. Wonder how honest Matthew was. He was a publican. Well, if he was dishonest, what happened to him? He changed. He obviously repented because he then became an apostle of the Lord. So, typically, that's how they operated. And whether or not they were corrupt, Rome didn't care. As long as they got their whatever percent it was, they didn't care what you did. So that's what made them so hated among the Jews. Okay, now let's look at their prayers. This gets to the actual parable now, verses 11 and 12 of Luke 18. Pharisee stood and was saying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people or other men, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican, this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Well, that's his prayer. That's the extent of it. So what about his prayer? Well, he thanked God that he wasn't bad. Is it Is it wrong to thank God that you're not bad? Shouldn't we try not to be bad? I mean, shouldn't we try not to have blights on our character and to be involved in, at best, questionable activity, if not sinful activity? I mean, isn't it good to not be an adulterer? Obviously it is. But this is going further than just his words, is what Jesus is going at here. So he thanks the Lord that he's not like that. And then he recites the good things that he did. What's the two things that he mentioned? I fast twice a week. And I do what? I pay tithes of all that I get. Was a Jew supposed to pay tithes? No, isn't that what the law said? All right. But what do we know about the paying of the tithes as Jesus addressed it in Matthew 23? Turn to Matthew 23. Look at verses 23 and 24 with us just for a moment. Matthew 23. Norman, you have that. Read for us. Matthew 23. This is in that context that Jesus pronouncing those eight woes upon the Jews. Namely, the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. This, again, exposes their hypocrisy. All right, Norm, Matthew 23, 23 and 24. So was it wrong to pay tithes of even those minute little spices? He says, these you ought to have done. But the problem was you left the other undone, and in comparison with the Jesus say was more important. What they did tithe or what they neglected. He called those the weightier matters of the law, justice and faith and mercy. You've left those undone. And then in verse 24, we mentioned them a few moments ago, he says, You're blind guides, you're hypocrites, you're straining the gnat, and how can you strain a gnat? That's, you know. But you'll swallow the camel, hoof, hump, and all. Just shows you their hypocrisy. So when he says that I pay tithes of all that I get, well, that's good, but don't be guilty of what Jesus condemns there in Matthew 23. So that's his prayer. Now, let's discuss it just a little bit. He didn't praise God at all, did he? What is prayer? What you know about prayer from the Scripture, what is it? It's petitioning God for some need, asking Him to give help, either through His providence or through the other ways that the Lord works. So it's a petition. It's thanksgiving, but for what? For how good I am? For how good that He's been to me? Even simple things like what? Food, clothing, air, health, all those things. We can't create any of that. We thank Him for that. All right, is it anything else that you know from the Scripture? All right, it's adoration for who He is, His character. Being allowed to be one of His children is a thing for which we should pray and give the Lord thanks. So all these things would come under the biblical definition of what prayer is. But you read this man's prayer, and you get any idea that he's ascribing any praise to God at all? Who's he talking about? Me. It's all about me. He would fit into this culture really well, wouldn't he? The all about me culture. All right. He didn't ask God for anything, did he? Did he make one request? Not one that I can see. And all he did was catalog his accomplishments and just sort of recite his merits, or remind God just how good He's been. It's as if he thinks he needs to tell God, you know, just in case you've forgotten, let me go over one more time how much of a good person that I am. And he just sort of rattles those things off. Well, absolutely. I would think that would certainly fit into the mindset of the person who's trying to justify himself on his own merits. And if that person can do that, then now God's in position of debtor to the one to give him what he thinks that he's earned. Yes, Doug. Yes, to be seen, to be heard. In fact, if the temple is empty, which we don't know that it is, it's a parable, but even if it was, who else is there? Well, there's another man there, isn't there? The publican's there. He's there. And he heard this. He references, I'm not unjust, I'm not a swindler, or even, and you just can just imagine the disgust in it, this vile publican over here. I'm not even like him. And so I'm really proud of that. And I want you to know that too, Lord. All right. His righteousness, now think about this, his righteousness was not a function of his relationship with God. Do you need to be a righteous person? You are. How can you be a righteous person? Only because of God. When you mold your life and your character, and we do that, according to the teaching of His Word, then we can become righteous. But the idea, of course, here, we're talking about self-righteousness. His self-righteousness was a function of being better than others he despised. He saw everything as a race. I've got to be better than you and you and you. And so if I beat all of you, then I'm the righteous one. And this is getting us to the point that I want us to emphasize here. And I think I asked this in question number five, top page 33. Did you think about it this way? He despises this publican, but he needs him. Why does he need the publican? Makes him look better. That's it. He needs the very one he despises, because I've got to be better than him. If I'm not better than him, then I can't say in my prayer what I've said here in verses 11 and 12, because I'm a failure. I'm worse than he. So I found that very ironic. He despises this man, but yet he needs him. And that's very, very clear. So he asked for nothing because he felt no need. He didn't receive anything either, did he? He got nothing. Turn quickly to James chapter 4. Look at verses 2 through 3. James, the fourth chapter. Verses 2 through 3. Bobby, you have that? Read that for us. You see some of those attributes in this man here, what James just said? You do not have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you ask amiss. You ask improperly. Now, he didn't ask for anything, so he received nothing. He confessed no sin, because why? In his mind, I've not done anything wrong. Why confess what you've not done? So we would hardly call this a prayer. In our ways to define a prayer, it doesn't fit the biblical pattern for prayer, if you will. So here's the great irony. He needed the publican even though he despised him. And pride needs those it despises to continue building up an already inflated ego. And is pride one of those hard things to master? For anybody. It can become so easy to think so well of oneself. Because after all, I've got plenty of people to compare myself with all around me. On the job, by and large, those that you work with, are they believers or unbelievers? They're unbelievers, for the most part. And so you hear all their antics, you hear their language, you see what they do, you see how they live, how they dress, you see all sorts of things. And it's so easy to say, well, you know, I'm a lot better than they are. Well, you might be, but that's not the point. And even we see this done among brethren. Well... Well, that's true, Brother Miller. They're lost, and that's correct. But it's easy to be built up with pride and see myself as so much better than they. And in fact, you may be a better person than they are, but that's not the point. This Pharisee, all he cared about was, I've got to be better than this publican. Because my identity, who I am, is defined by whoever I can beat in this race, if you will. So he asked for nothing, confessed nothing, and his prayer pretty much went as high as what? The ceiling. That's about where it stopped. Yes, sir. No.
We
Absolutely. That's a good point to make, Norm. In fact, Paul tells us to not be high-minded, but to not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. And if you can hear what Norm said, the last place to do that would be in prayer to God, who knows your every thought, your every motive, your intentions, all those things. So this is just a recipe for disaster, to have this kind of attitude to approach the very throne room of the Almighty. Okay. Again, he used the publican to serve his own selfish, conceited purposes, yet he still held him in contempt. So now we get to the publican. So there's the Pharisee. Now what about the tax collector? Well, what about his prayer? All right, it's humble. That's true. What about the length of it? Short. Compared to the great recitation of the Pharisee, he just, you know, read off his list, but the publican's prayer is short. So his was to the point. He addressed God, we'll say, with desperate reverence. He begged for mercy. In fact, what was his only request? Be merciful to me. He didn't ask for anything else. Asking for mercy. Reverent. He was the sinner. Now, most versions says, have mercy on me, a sinner. But I looked it up in the Greek. And it's the article the sinner. So how did he see himself? And I point you to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. What did Paul say there? I am the chiefest of sinners. As far as Paul was concerned, God sent His Son to save sinners among whom I am the worst. I am chief, and so I need mercy. And this publican seems to be saying the same thing. Have mercy on me. I am the sinner. I had great need. What else did he do besides pray? Yeah, he beat his chest or his breast. That was a sign to a Jew of what? Remorse, regret, mourning, unworthiness, all those things going. Yeah, that's what he did when he prayed. In fact, what about his eyes? What did Jesus say in the parable? He wouldn't even look up. He saw himself unworthy to sort of in his mind's eye view the very throne room of where he was sending his petition. Was he, and I don't want to read too much into the parable, but just think with me on this. Was he aware of the Pharisee that was there, do you think? Probably not. If he wouldn't even lift his eyes up to God, not aware of anybody else that's there, was the Pharisee aware of the publican, though? Oh, yes, because he mentions him. I'm not like this excuse for a human being over here, but the publican wouldn't even lift his eyes. Prayer to him was a personal thing with his God. So whatever your needs are, now let's again make the comparison. Whatever your needs are when you address your Father, do they depend on other people? That's between you and God. Whatever when you take your cares to Him, that's when Jesus said back in Matthew 6, you know, don't go out there and stand on the street corner and broadcast your prayer for others to hear. Rather, go to your closet and shut the door. It's a private thing. I know we pray publicly, like in our worship assemblies, and that's true, but for a child to talk to his father, to talk to his or her father, it's a very personal thing. And you don't need anybody else there to make yourself look more approachable or presentable, make yourself more righteous. It's God knows where we are deficient. And so this man, when he just says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, he's not aware of his surroundings, not aware that the Pharisee was there. So we know the Pharisee saw him, but any indication that he saw the Pharisee, no. So unlike the Pharisee, his prayer did not depend upon others' unworthiness, because he's only concerned about whose unworthiness? My own. I don't want anybody else to do wrong either, but I've got enough to pray about. For me, I don't need to have somebody else there to make me look not as bad as I am, because the Lord knows how bad I am. Okay. Anybody have a comment or a question up to this point? but what we've not covered yet. Anybody? All right. Well, let's look at the result of the prayers. Both made their requests, if you will. And so Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." Well, what man is he talking about? It'd be the publican. This man went down. And again, what does justified mean? It's a New Testament word. To be justified means to be pronounced free of guilt. It's a legal term. All right? It says when the judge says, not guilty. Well, the problem with the Jews was, of course, they tried to justify themselves based on their own works, their own merits. And that gets us right back again to the general gist of the Pharisee's prayer. He just recited his accomplishments. But Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, that is the other man, the Pharisee. So the despised and unworthy publican was justified, pronounced free of guilt. Does that already tell us anything about the opinions of other people? What they think of us? Does that tell you anything? It doesn't matter. Does it? The Bible tells us in many places, to avoid the sins of gossip and slander and evil speaking. And we shouldn't participate in that, and that's wrong to do that. But what about when you're the object of it? Well, it can hurt. I know it can hurt, but in the final analysis, what does it matter? It doesn't matter. As long as we are the kind of people that we need to be, our heart-wise, if you will. Sometimes you have to be it by yourself. That's right, Freddie. Everyone else is trying to tear you down. And in fact, we're going to read a passage from Romans 8 just in a moment that I think answers that very point. So here's the despised and unworthy publican. Jesus said his prayer was heard. Here's the esteemed and the very meritorious Pharisee. Had everyone's respect. But he didn't have whose respect? He didn't have God's respect. And he was rejected on their respective basis. All right? So the Pharisee came to the temple so full of himself, didn't he? But how did he leave? He left empty. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction. How's the verse finish? And a haughty spirit before a fall. Here's a very haughty, high-minded man. Norm mentioned earlier, high-mindedness. Not to think of ourselves more than we ought to. And he left. He didn't leave as good as he thought he left. In fact, he left rather empty. By contrast, the publican, he came to the temple empty. So unworthy. But how did he leave? According to the parable, he left full. He left justified. He left with more than he deserved. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. I want to read a couple of passages from Paul's letter there that I realize we're looking for application and principles, but I hope you see the connection that we're trying to make here. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is in this section of the Roman letter, he's dealing with the Jew and the Gentile, at least through chapter 3. Then chapter 4, he begins talking about being justified. So here's this idea of justification or innocence, being free of guilt. And I want you to see what Paul says here. And he uses Abraham as the example to show the Jews that God never intended his people to be justified or to have the mindset of being justified on the basis of their own works. That was never was God's plan. God has always wanted a man to be justified by his faith and to be righteous by his faith. So he says in verse 2, well, let's start in verse 1. Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works," that is his own deeds. And again, go back and think about these things listed by the Pharisee in verse 11. Well, verse 11 and verse 12. So if it's on the basis of deeds or of the flesh, he has something to boast about. He can brag about it, but how does verse 2 conclude? But not before. God's not going to be fooled by that. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. See, there's the idea of faith. And it was reckoned to him, or accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to the one who works, that would be the Jew, or the one who tries to be justified by his deeds. To the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what? As debt. See, God would owe me if I can earn my trip to heaven through my righteousness. Then I can say to God right to His face, I've done it all and you owe me. So you better pay up. But no man can say that. He'd already said in chapter 3, all have sinned. There's nobody that can make that claim. So to the one who works, it would be death. But to the one who does not work, that's verse 5, but believes, now watch what he says, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. How can you justify an ungodly man? How can you say to an ungodly man, you're innocent, if he's ungodly? Keep reading. His faith is reckoned as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been, there it is, forgiven, forgiveness, and whose sins have been covered. So the unrighteous man is justified based on his faith when he comes to God and pours out his heart and asks for what? Mercy and forgiveness. And that's what this man did. The Pharisee did not do that. He just had to recite his accomplishments here. But the publican sought forgiveness and mercy. All right, so the application. Because the Pharisee exalted himself, he left no room for God to exalt him. For him, the only way to go was where? He had no room to go up. No room for him at all. And remember what it says in 1 Peter 5? I was going to quote it, and it left my mind there. So 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves. There we go. Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you when? In due time. Who decides when the time is due? God does, not me. What if I exalt myself? Back to the parable, the last part of verse 14. What if I exalt myself? I'm going to be abased. What if I abase, what if I humble myself? You turn into 1 Peter 5 then. And I'll let God do the exalting. I'll let God take care of that. We all want credit for something. But wouldn't it be better if the credit came from God rather than from myself? That's the key. That's how these two men differ with respect to their prayers. So what is the lesson? This is the last question here. What's the lesson? Well, how do I view myself before God? Especially when I pray. All right, humility. Because after all, who are we approaching? I mean, we're approaching the very owner of the world. I didn't put this in the charts, but if you know the story of Esther, just real quickly, when the Jews are in trouble and Haman has devised his plan for their destruction, and Mordecai finds out about it. Remember what he tells Esther to go do? What does he say to go do? You go to the king. I mean, after all, you're his wife, and petition on behalf of your people. What was Esther's nationality? She was a Jew, but what had Mordecai taught her to do up till then? Keep that quiet. Don't tell anybody. That was not yet known. He says, now it's time. Now it's time to go tell him who you are and to petition for your people's deliverance and their safety. And her first answer was, I can't do that. Remember what the reason she gave was? He's not summoned me, and you don't dare go to the throne room of the king on your own without being summoned. If not, you'll lose your head. Well, that's how ancient kings ruled their kingdom. What about this king? What is prayer? Is it not our approaching the throne room of heaven? And are we ever discouraged from doing that? Never. In fact, just opposite, we're told to approach Him with confidence or boldness. We might find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4. So how do I view myself when I approach my Father? And how do you view yourself? Am I aware of my need for mercy? Am I aware of my shortcomings? Or do I pray like the Pharisee? Let me rattle off again how good I am. Let me remind you, Lord, what I've done, so forth. Yes, Rob. Thank you. Yes. 1 Corinthians 10:12 will certainly apply here. You're right. So here's the thing to think about. How do I view myself? And do I compare myself to others? I want to beat other people. And if that's my thinking, then what I'm saying is I need those that I despise to be better than them so I can win. And again, is your relationship with God based upon others' failings? If that's your mindset, then that's unholy. And that's not good. So am I okay as long as I'm better than them? Am I consumed with pride? What about the person who sits in the pew when the preaching is going on? I hope so-and-so's listening to this lesson. You know, that kind of thinking. Well, maybe so-and-so needs to hear the lesson, but guess what? Who else ought to be listening? I need to be listening. Am I thinking about me in view of what the Scripture teaches here? So, and then finally, how do I pray to God? Do I feel the need to remind Him of all my good qualities? That's high-mindedness. Do I sense my own unworthiness? Again, this idea of do I beg for mercy? We're not just asking. Prayer is begging because of who He is and who we are. That's our difference between the two parties. All right. Very short parable, but a lot of good basic lessons in this short story. Any concluding comments by anybody before the bell rings? Okay. The Lord willing, on Wednesday night, then we'll do lesson 16, which is the parable of the laborers and the vineyard, back to Matthew's Gospel. Thank you for your comments this morning.